We're taking a bit of a break between series, and this morning I want us to talk about an evening prayer. Yes, it's morning, but we're going to talk about an evening prayer. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 4, and we're going to look at Psalm 4 together this morning. Casey mentioned the seasons, and this is springtime, and the seasons were created by God for our good, for the sustaining of life. This is foundational to life on earth. We need springtime for planting, for calving, for lambing, for germination, for precipitation. Praise God for some precipitation last night, and I know it's kind of spotty, and we keep praying for more, and the Lord is our provider, so we can trust Him. We need the summertime for warmth, for growth, for maturation of the plants, for preparation for wintertime. We need fall for the harvest, Lord willing, for profit sales. We need wintertime for rest, rest of the land, rest of mankind, for more precipitation, Lord willing, and for preparation for the busy spring activities. The seasons are good. God has given them to us to sustain life, and we recognize that not only are there seasons in a calendar year, but let us be reminded that there are seasons of life. There are seasons of life. I want to read for us a well-known passage, and I believe Abby referenced this in her talk. Good job, by the way, Abby. That was a great speech. Very excited to see our young people proclaiming Christ through their lives. Let me read for us Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 8. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. There are seasons in life, a season for everything. Many of you are in a very busy season of the year. Maybe you're in a very busy season of life. Or maybe you say, my life has been a busy season. Well, I hope that this morning, Psalm 4 would be a bit of refreshment for you, would be some encouragement for you as we kind of pause and take stock of where we're at. I pray that this would be some encouragement for all of us this morning. I think all of us have felt the weight of the world over the last year and a half or so, for so many different reasons. And so since I have the opportunity now between series, I want to just take this to offer from God's Word some rest, some refreshment from the psalmist David in Psalm 4. Let me read it for us, and then we will look at it together. Psalm 4. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Let's commit this time to the Lord. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the psalmist here, David, and his words of refreshment, his words of encouragement, his words of hope. May they be words for us this morning in the season of life that we find ourselves in. We commit to you this time. We pray that we would see Jesus in your word. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Some of the Psalms give us the occasion of the writing. This one does not, but if you look up in Psalm 3, the heading of that says a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. So we know the occasion of the writing of Psalm 3, that David was running for his life as his own son Absalom was trying to usurp his kingdom from him. We don't know. Some think that Psalm 4 could be a follow-up on Psalm 3. We're not exactly sure. But what we are sure of is that David is declaring in this psalm that he is not self-reliant. He is not self-reliant. He is reliant upon God. We see this in the very act of prayer, the precious treasure of prayer that is ours. Prayer itself is an admission of need. It's an admission of weakness, an admission of one who is greater than ourselves and greater than all of our situations. When we come together on a Sunday morning and we share prayer requests, it is a joy, it is a privilege to do that. We are all declaring, God, we cannot do this on our own. We can't figure out all these situations. We are not the healers. God, you are the one that works all things out for your own glory and for our good. And so we submit ourselves to you and we submit these requests before you. It's a declaration that we are dependent upon God. And when we come to this psalm, we see in David's tone an urgency, a seriousness, a calling out to God, praying in that sense that God would answer him. Look, it's written in the imperative. Answer me when I call. But far from being a presumptuous demand of God, it is a strong assurance that God does hear us when we cry out to him. He does care. He does answer when we pray. How do we know that? Look at the second line of verse 1. David says, "You have given me relief when I was in distress." The second line of that tells us that God does answer prayer. David has seen God's provision. He has seen God's protection. He has seen God answer his cries for help. He says, God, I've seen it over and over again. And so now again, answer me when I call to you. If you've been a Christian for any period of time, you too have seen God at work. You have seen God answer prayer. I have seen it. We've seen it in our family. I know you have seen it. We've seen it as a congregation. What a blessing to have confidence in a God who is able to act on our behalf and does act on our behalf. He is a God who answers prayer. David is confident of this because of God has shown his faithfulness in David's own life and in the Word of God. But David's confidence in God answering prayer is not only based upon David's observance of God's past faithfulness, but also in the character of God himself. Look at what it says in verse 1. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. O God of my righteousness. What a beautiful phrase. What does Isaiah say about our righteousness? Isaiah says all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Therefore, any righteousness that I have, any goodness that I have, any truth in my life, any justice in my life, any holiness in my life is that which is imputed to me from God Himself through the blood of Christ. Listen to what the prophet Jeremiah says about the coming Messiah, Jesus. In Jeremiah 23, verse 5, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." That's a reference to Messiah. "And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called." Listen to his name. "The Lord our righteousness." Isn't that beautiful? That's a title of Messiah. We are included in the title of Messiah. We, the children of God, the elect of God, are included in the title of Messiah, the Lord our righteousness. It's beautiful. It's a blessing that is ours, that's rolled up in a title for Messiah, the Lord our righteousness. And so think through this logically with me. David is saying, "O God of my righteousness." A title for Messiah is the Lord our righteousness. And if the righteousness that we have is what is given to us from God Himself, what does that say about God? It says that He must, in and of Himself, be righteous and possess righteousness to be able to impute to us. That's what it says. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, 28 through 30, "God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." So what do we boast in? Our own goodness, our own faithfulness, our own righteousness? No. We boast in the righteousness of Christ. It's His righteousness that we possess, not our own. And this is what we rightly call imputed righteousness. Now think with me of the exchange that happened upon the cross. Now, to use an imperfect illustration, God gave us a blood transfusion on the cross. That's what happened. He gave us the pure, spotless, life-giving blood of Jesus. And Jesus, on the other hand, took our sin-infected, diseased, death-cursed blood in Himself. What is the result of that? The result was that God poured His wrath out on Jesus on the cross. He died, was buried, and God raised Him on the third day. He took the punishment that you and I deserve. And we are given the righteousness that we do not deserve. This is called double imputation. Our sin is imputed to Him, and it's perfectly dealt with on the cross. His righteousness is given to us so that we can stand pure and holy before God. This is why on our church website we have 2 Corinthians 5:21 that says this so clearly in one succinct verse. "He," that's God, "made Him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." That, in a nutshell, is the doctrine of imputation. He gives us His righteousness. He takes our sin. So let's bring this back to David's prayer in Psalm 4. What does this mean for David's prayer life? David can confidently ask the Lord to answer his prayer, one, because he has seen God's faithfulness in other times and other circumstances, and two, because he has been given the righteousness of God. And as a child of God, he is in a blessed and favored position before God. Look at verse 3. We see this blessed and favored position in verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. This is the blessing of those who are given the righteousness of Christ in God. Ungodly and evil men should not expect anything from God except judgment. In other psalms, which we call the imprecatory psalms, David freely calls for God to judge and punish the wicked. He's not afraid to do that. There's this interesting balance in the psalms where David's not afraid for God to call on God to punish the wicked. But here in our psalm, we see a bit of a different tone where David clearly but very kindly makes a plea for the ungodly to turn from their folly to the beauty of the righteous one. It's beautiful the way he says it. So let's look next at this plea to men or plea to mankind in verses 2 through the first part of verse 6. In verses 2, 5, and 6, I want to show us three lies that men believe and the vanity that mankind chases after. And then in verses 4 and 5, we're going to see the remedy to those vain lies and the lives of those that are on the broad road to destruction. So in verse 2, we see lie number 1. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Lie number 1. You will feel better about yourself if you lie about or malign someone else. If you talk behind someone's back, if you gossip about them. This is happening all over the place, and especially today, in regards to the church and the godly, the maligning that has gone on of Christ and of his people. People think that's going to lift them up. It's going to make them feel better. It's going to put them on a different plane than Christians. And often, sadly, we think this about one another. I think if I put someone else down, it'll make me feel better about myself. It never works that way. It's a lie of Satan. Look at the word right at the end of verse 2. It's a word that we often pass over. It's the word Selah. Selah, which could be a musical refrain that says a pause in the music. But it's also, I think, an idea that you need to stop and think about what has just been said. How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? It's kind of a question in derision. Do you really think that that is going to help you? That's the idea. The answer is, of course, it will not. Because no matter how much men lie or malign someone, if God is on our side, men will find themselves fighting against God. And Christian, believe me, God is on our side. God is on our side. To the unbeliever, the psalmist says, your hatred is futile because God defends his children. God defends his children. Now, I'm not saying that we're always going to see that in this life. We may be persecuted, imprisoned, put to death. We don't know what may happen. But even if we don't see it in this life, in eternity, the righteous will be vindicated and rewarded. The wicked will be judged and condemned and punished for all eternity. So Christian, take heart. Take heart. God is on our side. Lie number 2 we see in verse 5. And we kind of see it in the reverse of what the verse says. Verse 5 says, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Here's the lie. The lie says this: any sacrifice will please God. Any sacrifice will please God. This is the lie that many roads lead to God's approval. It's a lie. This is the false hope that is given at so many funerals that every funeral is a graduation to heaven. I'm sorry, it is not. All roads do lead to God, certainly, but only the straight and narrow path is the path of eternal life. All other paths lead to God in terms of judgment. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." What does verse 5 say again? It says, "Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in anyone." No, put your trust in the Lord, in Yahweh. Trust in Him alone. The Old Testament gives us many examples of wrong, bad, evil sacrifices that are made. Let me give you a taste of these. Cain offered a sacrifice of vegetables that God rejected, and Abel offered a sacrifice of an animal that God accepted. I'll resist the temptation to talk about the beauty of beef over vegetables, but there it is. God accepted one sacrifice, but He rejected another. Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire before God, before the Lord, and what happened? Fire came out from the tabernacle and consumed them because it was not what God required. 450 prophets of Baal wailed and cried and cut themselves as they cried out to who? Not to the Lord, not to Yahweh, but to Baal, to their false god. And Elijah, what does Elijah do? He mocks them. He says, "Cry out louder. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he went on a vacation. He can't hear you." Because it's in vain. Baal is no god. There's only one true God, and it's Yahweh, the living God. And so Elijah prays, and God accepts his sacrifice, and he consumes the sacrifice and all the water that had been poured on the sacrifice. Saul, King Saul, was told to go into a city and to destroy the entire city, man, woman, child, every beast. What did he do? He kept the best of the animals. And here's his reasoning. He says, to sacrifice to the Lord. To sacrifice to the Lord. But the end result is that he was rejected by God as king over Israel. And he was rebuked by Samuel with these words: "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." And so the psalmist says, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. In the Lord. Oh, so many religions, so many ideologies, so many philosophies, so many people saying this is the way or that's the way. This is the way you find happiness. This is the way you find peace. Well, there may be some temporal rewards, but the only eternal reward is in and through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. Lie number 3 is in verse 6. There are many who say, "Who will show us some good?" In other words, who's going to give me, who's going to show me something that will actually satisfy me? All this clamoring after something to fill us. You see it all over the world. You see it in every area of life. Some say, "Oh, religion will satisfy. If I go to church on a regular basis, if I do this and that or the other thing, If I wave a censer, if I do something, it will please God. And it will satisfy me." And And well, that didn't bring satisfaction. And so another group says, atheism is the answer. There is no God, and I'll just live however I want, and that will satisfy me. Well, that doesn't work either. And so others say, politics. Politics are the answer. If I get my guy in office, it'll solve everything. Well, we found out this year that that doesn't work either. That's not the answer. That doesn't satisfy us. And so another group says, anarchy's the answer. Throw off all bonds. We don't want any government. We don't want anything. We'll just live however we want. That's the answer. And we found out that's not the answer. Someone else says morality. Morality is the answer. If I keep myself pure, that will be the answer. And that doesn't bring satisfaction. And so they turn the other direction and they say, immorality. Immorality will bring me pleasure and satisfaction. And that doesn't do it either. So somebody else says, sobriety is the answer. Sobriety is the answer. I'm not gonna drink any alcohol. I'm gonna be a responsible person, and that doesn't bring satisfaction either. So they go to the other extreme. Drunkenness, drugs, revelry, partying, that will satisfy me. Oh, that didn't satisfy either. I know if I marry the right person and if I have a nice family, that's gonna satisfy. Oh, that didn't work either. And so I'm going to divorce my husband or wife. I'm going to leave my children. I'm going to be an irresponsible father or mother. And that will be the answer. That's not the answer either. You see, over and over and over, people are clamoring after something, something good. At least the Rolling Stones were honest, even if their grammar was poor, when they sang, I can't get no satisfaction. They're right. In this life, apart from Christ, there is no satisfaction. Everything else falls on its face. And so what's the antidote? What's the answer to all of this futility? Verses 4 and 5. The ESV says, be angry and do not sin. The New American Standard translates that tremble. I think it's a better translation, or even be afraid or fear. Fear and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. This is a call to fear God and for men to turn from their sin, repent, turn to God. The call to, it's an evening prayer, and so he uses the analogy of a bed, but it's a call to still yourself, to be quiet, to think about things. Stop scurrying about. Stop being distracted by this or that or the other thing. Quiet yourself on your bed. Contemplate the truth. Contemplate your own sinfulness. Contemplate the goodness and severity of God. Then, verse 5, and we'll look at it in the positive, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. What would the right sacrifice be here? A contrite heart before God. A recognition that I'm a sinner and the only righteousness I have is that which I receive from my Father. Trust in Yahweh. Trust in the Lord. Not in the gods of the world. And so all of this leads to the psalmist's praise to Yahweh. We know who Yahweh is. We've talked about this name, Lord, in the English many times, that this is the covenant name for God. This is God who keeps his promises. Look at the end of verse 6. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. This is the promise-keeping God. It's a call for him to lift up the light of his face. Who is this promise-keeping God? He is the King of the universe. And Jesus is the King of kings. What happens when a king looks upon one of his subjects with displeasure? well, that subject can be cut down, destroyed, thrown into prison, cast out. What happens when a king looks upon one of his subjects with pleasure, with a shining face, with brightness in his eyes? Well, that subject is lifted up and exalted. This is salvation, and it leads to joy and peace that we see in verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Joy in Christ, joy in Yahweh. I love how Spurgeon says this. He says, Christ in the heart is better than corn in the barn. Did you get that? You can put that one in your back pocket. Christ in the heart is better than corn in the barn. Oh, don't trust in your riches. Don't trust in ease or comfort. Trust in Christ. Christ in the heart is better than corn in the barn. And then he gives us peace. Verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. That just reminds me of Psalm 23. He is with us in the valley of the shadow of death. He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. There is peace in God. I hope that this brings some refreshment to your heart this morning. I hope you can say this. I hope you can sing this. Those of you that have a guitar, maybe you can set this to music, right? And sing it. That's what it's supposed to be done. Sing this. I hope you can pray this either by yourself, pray it with your family tonight before you go to bed. We have joy and peace in God and in Him alone. This past week, I had the privilege of speaking to my cousin. His name is Bruce Boyum. He lives in Havre, Montana. He's 64 years old, and he's dying from cancer. He's on hospice right now. And I had the privilege of, I messaged him first, and then I called him on the phone. An amazing man. He's been a farmer his whole life. He and his son started a metal fabrication company where they erect granaries. And in the last year, as he has expressed his confidence in God, at least 5 people have come to faith in Christ through his testimony. When I talked to him, he said, Jesse, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. I love that confidence. I love that strong assurance. And you know what he was telling me? He was telling me verse 8. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. He is safe. He is secure in Christ. And so he's in the evening of his life. The night is soon coming, but he can lie down in peace. I want to finish with one other quick look at this psalm, because I want us to see Jesus in this psalm. I want us to see Jesus. This is about Jesus. Think of it with me. No one called out more passionately, nor more confidently than Jesus to his Father. No one had greater relief from his distress than Jesus. No one suffered more shame and reproach than our Jesus did upon the cross. And no one had greater compassion for his enemies than our Jesus did. Hear him on the cross as he cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And no one ever delighted more in the look of delight of his Father than Jesus. And no one has ever had greater peace and joy in the face of the night than our Jesus did. He set his face to go to Jerusalem to accomplish the Lord's will because he perfectly was resting in God's plan for him and his ultimate plan of redemption. This is our Savior. Oh, friend, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Have you been imputed with the righteousness of Christ? Don't put it off. Don't say it's next week or it's next year or it's when I'm an adult. Don't say it's sometime down the road when I get it all together. You'll never get it together. Trust in Jesus today. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the psalmist. Thank you for these words of encouragement to us this morning. Oh, thank you for these times of refreshment in your word. How refreshing to know that it's not by any works of our own, not by our own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Christ alone. Oh, may this sound forth in our lives. May it sound forth from this church. May the glory be to you and to you alone. You alone are the living and the true God. You're the covenant-keeping God. You are the one who gave your own Son to be sacrificed for our sins. Oh, we praise you for what you have done for us. May we sing praises joyfully to your name. We glorify you, Jesus. Amen.